We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. We're going to take quite a wide scope of verses this evening, from verse 12 to verse 29. And the reason for this, of course, is the very nature of the verses themselves, and also that they are repetitive. From verse 22 to the end is almost a repetition of much that has gone before. And so we're going to look at those verses, verse 12 down to verse 29, but beginning to read again at verse 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought in their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we began to look at this chapter 15 of the book, in which is set out what has come to be generally referred to as the Jerusalem Council of the Church. We looked at something of the nature of the government of the churches of Christ, which this chapter no doubt sets before us. But it was especially with regards to the main issue of that day that we turned our attention. For you remember that the real issue in that Jerusalem Council, as it's called, was nothing short of the very nature of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ itself. What had happened was this, according to the opening verse, is off the chapter, and also relating to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. What has happened is that certain men have come from the church at Jerusalem to the church at Antioch in Syria, and they have begun to tell it around and to preach and to teach that it was necessary for those believers who were not natural-born Jews after the flesh, it was necessary for these people to receive the Jewish rite of circumcision in their flesh in order to make their salvation valid and to make it real. It was the beginning of a story, it we said, that was going to continue right through the history of the church as we have it in the New Testament. For it's a plague sore that's going to attach itself to the church, and which Paul, time and time again, in almost all of his epistles, is going to have to take up and to deal with. They were coming, these people, and they were telling it forth that there was a special place for those who were natural-born Jews. In this thing of salvation, to be a Jew was to be everything, and anyone who would attain to the real stature of fullness in Christ must undergo the Jewish rite, especially of circumcision, and then bow to many of the old laws and many of the old rites of Moses, as they were in the old dispensation, the old covenant, under God. The main issue was this circumcision, that rite where the foreskin of the male child was cut away. That was the thing, you remember, that was given to Abraham, and it was given as a sign and a seal of the covenant, of the agreement that God had made with the children of Israel through Abraham to give them the land of Canaan for their possession. So you see how difficult it was for some of the Jews to get it into their heads that that had now passed away and had been superseded, and now something else was going to happen. So they began to impress this rite, which they couldn't see in any way being done away with. They began to press the rite onto the gospel and say it was necessary to be circumcised in the flesh. What, of course, they had mistaken and forgotten and failed to recognize was this, that all the old things were only pictures of the new, that the old Israel was only a picture of the new Israel that was to come, the Church of Jesus Christ, that the borders of the old Canaan were only really a picture of that Canaan which is above, the land of promise, the possession of the new Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And above all things, and especially in relation to this chapter 15, what they had forgotten was that that old circumcision then was only a picture of the new circumcision that was to come. Indeed, there was a circumcision in the flesh made with the knives of men upon the skins of men. But it was only a picture of a new circumcision when God was going to circumcise the hearts of them that would believe by his Holy Spirit, when they would be born again of the Spirit of God. Christ alone, you see, has set the one necessity to Nicodemus, that very leader of the Jewish nation. Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say unto you, ye must be born again. For except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. How did they enter Canaan? They entered Canaan under the covenant, and they entered Canaan because they were Israelites under the covenant, circumcised in the flesh to signify that they were Israelites. How will Nicodemus, an Israelite, enter the kingdom of God, the new Canaan? He will enter it, my friends, by that thing which will signify him, a new Israelite, circumcision in the heart made by the Spirit of God. He must be born again he must be regenerated. But what these people are doing is this. They're bringing a new necessity. It was necessary, they were saying, to be circumcised after the law of Moses. And it was the beginning of what we referred to as the damnable plus. The people will always want to put something on to God's salvation, some rite, some ceremony, some birthright, some work that they can do. They'll want to attach something to the gospel, put a plus to the gospel, in order to make the salvation real and valid to their hearts. So the issue springs up in the church at Antioch. So the church at Antioch send their representatives to the church at Jerusalem to see if these men are coming with the backing of that church with such a doctrine which completely undermines the gospel. For had the Jerusalem church sent forth these men with such a teaching, my friends, then that church had far departed from the gospel indeed. Of course, it wasn't the case. But the representatives are sent. You remember who they were? They were Paul and Barnabas especially, and a few others. Peter also, who had been at Antioch. And he will take his place at that Jerusalem council and will stand up and deliver all his soul, as we read, with regards to the gospel. But you remember Paul especially. And you find it in that second chapter of his epistle to the Galatians. And all that happened there before that Jerusalem council at Antioch, all the details are filled in for us. For as we said, between verse 1 and verse 2 of Acts chapter 15, there's a time factor, there's a lapse of time. And during that time, my friends, you find Paul standing as man never stood before. You remember his attitude when those people came. Those false brethren, those pseudo-Christians, as he calls them. And they come in subverting the brethren, come in with this teaching about circumcision. To whom gave we space, he says, by subjection, not for 1 hour. And old Paul, my friends, didn't even have to think whether or not this addition to the gospel had any validity. He didn't have to turn it over in his mind. He knew exactly what the issue was. He saw it clearly, and he stood up clearly for it. You know, this has been a disturbing 2 weeks in our country, my friends. And we've heard evangelical churchmen of some of the higher ranks of Presbyterianism allowing that we had much in common after all with the Roman Catholics. The same gospel. We've nothing in common with the Catholics, my friends. Nothing! Why? Because everything that we might hold in common with them, they have a damnable plus put upon it. Do they believe in the crucifixion of Christ? Only by crucifying Mary on the other side of the cross? Do they believe in the assumption of Christ into heaven when he ascended? They believe exactly the same with regards to Mary, and so on and so on and so on. And would to God we had people who saw clearly the issues of the gospel. And when anything rose up to add itself to that gospel, my friends, that they would see it clearly. And Paul, were we in subjection to them? Not for an hour, he says. Not for a minute. And Paul stood up in opposition. But as we said, and what an insight into the man, my friends, only a man, but how you can recognize him, because, of course, used only of the Lord. And remember what we said. Peter was at Antioch at that time, as the epistle to the Galatians tells us. And Peter was getting along fine with the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians, until these men came from Jerusalem, peddling that circumcision and the old law of Moses. And dear old Peter's Judaism stirred up within him. And back he went, as we said, to his old kosher food again. And back he went to the Jews and began to scrabble in the old beggarly elements of Judaism again. So that Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. And not only that, but that heart-rending word, you remember, where he says, and even Barnabas was carried away with their disputations. Even Barnabas, the one who had gone on that journey, taking the gospel to the heathen, to the Gentile, to the uttermost parts of the earth, even Barnabas, he says, was carried away like a leaf taken away in the wind. Even Barnabas was carried away. But praise be to God, my friends, that he had raised up his Paul to show forth the gospel clearly. And praise be to God, too, that Barnabas and Peter, too, showed whose they were and what they really believed. Because you remember when Paul withstood him to the face, and Barnabas, too, no doubt, then back they were to come again and regain their ground so that they go up to this Jerusalem council. And they go up to defend the gospel, which was in so much danger at that time, through that heresy that was being introduced in by those teachers from Jerusalem. Now then, this evening we simply move on through the remainder of the verses that tell off this Jerusalem council and the final outcome out of it. They're not the easiest verses in the Bible, as you can see, and as we've already mentioned, some are difficult by the very nature of them. Some of them have been made difficult by the efforts of men to read into them things that can in no way be found in the verses rightly understood. However, being the case, we just have to move on then, because we come to the verses and they must be dealt with in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, though, just a word on that verse 12, what we might call the immediate effects of Peter's words. And you see what it says then. It says, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." And Peter has spoken, and he has spoken well, of course. He has told these people now just how God has worked. God chose one out, he says at the beginning, even himself. And God chose out one to go and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile in the matter of the gospel. We all must be born again. And Peter begins to rehearse before the company just what had happened. And God had chosen him out. And Peter went and preached, you remember, to that Gentile centurion, Cornelius. God, of course, had prepared the heart of Cornelius so that Cornelius and his company came together with Peter as the preacher. And God had prepared both. And when God prepares a preacher and a congregation, then God, my friends, is transacting his work and doing his things in the gospel. God verified the work that was being done, says Peter, because he gave them the Holy Ghost, as he gave to us, the Jews, at the beginning. The Holy Ghost was poured out on the Gentiles, showing that there was only to be one gospel and only to be one church, no Jew church, no Gentile church, but one church forevermore. And he purified their hearts by faith, he says, so that they believe, even as they themselves had believed. When Peter's finished then, you see, it's the turn of Barnabas and Paul. And so they stand up to tell their piece. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They tell almost exactly what they've already told in their own church at Antioch. And you see again where they place the emphasis, the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles, they say, by them. They hadn't done the work. God had done the work. God had done the work with them. They were the instruments. God had taken them up in his sovereign hand, and God had done the work in the conversion of those Gentiles in all those places, Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. But it was God that had done all the work, say Paul and Barnabas. You don't exalt that old jawbone of the ass that Samson slew the 10,000 with. You exalt Samson, and you exalt above Samson the God who used Samson. Because what the jawbone was to Samson, Samson was to God. Samson was God's instrument. And now these men, my friends, they told not what they had done. Wasn't the kind of missionary report that we get today in the churches with so many personal pronouns in it, my friends, that there are eyes all over the place. It was what God had done by these missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth that were told. And so they tell it. And there's no difference. God had wrought the miracles, the wonders. God had showed that it was the Holy Ghost that was in this thing, in the conversion of these Gentiles. And did they need circumcised in the flesh to become Jews before they could become the children of God? No such thing. God had done the work. But you remember what we call the verse, the immediate effects of Peter's words. And we believe that's a good title. You remember how the whole thing has begun, you see? It has begun really in verse 4 when Paul and Barnabas have come into the council meeting. And when they were come to Jerusalem, it says, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But then something happens in verse 5, my friends. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, Paul and Barnabas, when they had begun to speak at the first, had been interrupted by the sect of the Pharisees who believed. There'd been an interruption. So the apostles and the elders come together, it says, within the context of that meeting. And then what happens, my friends, what happens is this, is something absolutely typical of that lovable big fisherman from Galilee. Then it says, Peter stood up. In verse 7, you see there, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. And Peter waded in, my friends, with all guns blazing, as Peter only could and Peter only would. And Peter slew them, my friends, so that you get the effect of Peter's preaching. Then, it says, all the multitude kept silence. Where are your interruptions now, you Jews in the Christian church? Dear old Peter has shut up your mouth. A good job. And it was a good silence, my friends. It says all the multitude kept silence. That includes the faithful. Because there's a silence, my friends, that simply breathes under the breath the goodness and the mercy of God. And you know what Peter had done? Peter had told them the old, old story of Jesus and his love, as Peter had related the wondrous works of God to the sons of men, my friends. The believers had nothing to say, but their inward amens and hallelujahs was strength to their souls that day. And there was a silence of silence from those that opposed themselves, those peddlers of that old Jewish heresy. They'd nothing to say now, and all the multitude kept silence. Visualize the scene. Get the flesh and blood of it, my friends, because one day, by the grace of God, we'll meet Peter, and Paul and Barnabas too. And don't you see it? You know what Peter's doing here, don't you? Peter's returning a favor to his dear brother Paul. Paul had rescued him out of the fowler's snare. He was in danger of lapsing back into that old Judaistic heresy. And Peter had come, my friends, and Peter had given the lashing of his life with his tongue so that Peter was rescued again. Paul had given the lashing so that Peter was rescued again. And now Peter, don't you see, returns the compliment, goes up the straits and clears the straits of all the enemy shipping, and then turns, don't you see, to Paul and Barnabas. And now, dear brethren, as you were saying before you were so rudely interrupted, I think your accusers are silent for the moment. And they get up and they tell their part. And Peter sits down enraptured, my friends, by the report of how God had worked with the Gentiles and made no difference in this matter of salvation, for there is no difference. Not for any man or woman or young person or child, my friend, ye must be born again. For except ye be born again, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. We need to get back the doctrine of regeneration and get it back in all its force, which can only spring out of a right understanding of that old circumcision, what it showed and what it now teaches in all its fullness. So you see, Peter speaks, delivers his salvos, and they fall silent. Such silences, as we say, are good silences. Good when the people of God, my friends, find their hearts strangely warmed and can sit in quiet confidence and can go out girded about with the strength of God's word and know that these are the very things of our God in our day. Good too when the gainsayers can be silenced so that they have nothing to say. Nothing to say. Now then, we turn to the next few verses where James confirms the evidences of all that has been spoken from verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And it's these few verses, as we say, that are the verses that have the difficulty imposed upon them. And I don't want us in any way to get bogged down with this, but needs must in such a situation. Let us just look very briefly at the issue involved. You see, there's a version of the Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible. No doubt you know it. The Scofield Reference Bible is basically the authorized version as far as the text of Scripture is concerned. But it has copious footnotes and comments on different parts of the Bible. And as we say, it's the mainstay, you might say, of that brand of theology called dispensationalism. Now, we've mentioned this in John in that trial before Pontius Pilate of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dispensational means times. And briefly, it is this, that Christ came to set up this earthly kingdom for the Jews. They wouldn't accept it. Christ went to the cross, died to redeem a church, which is the sort of second best to the Jews. But he will come again, and when he comes again, then he will establish that earthly kingdom for the Jews. It'll be for 1,000 years on the earth when Christ will reign on the earth with the Jewish nation. Now, it's this, and this is why we mention this simply tonight. It's this that Mr. Scofield looks to as the bulwark for his dispensational scheme of theology. Here are his own words exactly. Dispensationally, he says, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. Quite a statement, no doubt you'll agree. And he goes on to say why he believes it be the most important passage in the New Testament, dispensationally speaking. He says it gives the divine purpose for this age and for the beginning of the next. Then he outlines that. First, you have the ingathering of the church. And then after that, you have the restoration of Israel to her old kingdom. In that old kingdom, the temple will be rebuilt again. The sacrifices will be re-offered again. The priesthood will be re-established again. And circumcision will become the mark whereby you must enter in to the holy city of Jerusalem. Dispensationalism. And so Mr. Scofield draws out James' use of the prophet Amos, because that's who he quotes mainly, in that verse. And he says that he is quoting Amos to show that this is exactly what is going to take place. James, quoting Amos, he says, to point to a future day when Israel will have her kingdom again, and when to be a circumcised Jew after the flesh will to be on the very pinnacle, the very top of spiritual things, and to be at the very gate of glory itself. Now, as I say, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but just a few things. And first of all, could we say this, my friends? It's almost amazing, that the very passage which is used to abolish any difference between Jew and Gentile should be the very passage that is pounced upon to show that eternally and forevermore there is going to be that very thing. What's the issue? The issue is no difference. And yet here, according to the scheme of things, the thing which is mainly set out is that indeed there is going to be a difference. And the future day will show just how marked that difference will be. Is that not astounding? Yet it's the very heart of man, surely, when man gives vent to that heart. But just a few things. And please remember this, there are principles of interpreting the Word of God, and would to God we would get to grips with this in our day. And surely when a piece of Scripture is used by one in the New Testament, the first and obvious question to ask is this: just why did he use that Scripture? And why did James quote from Amos that day? Did he quote from Amos, as Dr. Schofield would say, to show that there's going to be a future kingdom set up for the Jews in a coming hazy era? Is that why he did it? Of course it wasn't, my friends. James quoted Amos that day for one specific purpose: to validate all that has been told that day in the experiences of the apostles Paul and Peter and Barnabas too. You see the situation, my friends. Here is a situation where the gospel is under attack by the enemies of the gospel. And what has been brought forth to prove that the gospel has gone out to the uttermost parts of the world and to the Gentiles, and that there is only one gospel? What has been brought forth up to this point has been the experience of Peter, the experience of Paul, the experience of Barnabas. But don't you see, my friends, that the first thing that the enemies of that gospel can pounce on is this: yes, but these are only the experience of men. And when these men say that this thing is of God, that's only their interpretation of it. So the one thing that is needful, don't you see, to validate the experience that has been told is the word of the living God. And when James goes to Amos that day, my friends, he's not setting out to prove what will be in the future. He's setting out to prove what is in the present. Because that's what's needed. That's what's needed. Not a future for Israel. That's not under attack. My friends, it's the very gospel itself that is under attack. And the experiences of Paul and Barnabas and the rest, that's one thing. But don't you remember this, and listen to this well. The gospel can only stand on one sure foundation, and that foundation has two parts. What? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And now they have heard the apostles, now it's necessary to hear what the prophets said. And what did the prophets say? That Israel was going to have a kingdom? The prophets said, my friends, that the gospel was for all men when it would come, and there would never be any more difference between Jew and Gentile. Never any more. And James, my friends, goes right in to draw out the strength and the sole authority of the everlasting word of the everlasting God. Don't you see the implications? Don't you see them? You remove, my friends, that prophecy of Amos, as James uses it, to a future day. And you remove James's authority for saying that there is one gospel for Jew and Gentile alike. If that word doesn't apply to the present situation, but applies to a millennium for the Jews, then James has no authority from God's word. And then where are you? Where are you? You're back in the Garden of Eden, scrabbling at the feet of the old serpent. Yea, hath God said that? Small wonder that a Bibleless church doesn't see the implications, my friends. Small wonder that you're destroying God's word for its present application to show that there is only one gospel for Jew and Gentile. If you remove that word to something that is yet to be, that word has no authority whatsoever for what now is that day in Jerusalem at that council. Never mind the niceties. Get to the root of the matter. Get to the proper interpretation and mode of interpretation of Scripture and ask, why did you use that, James? And James used that for one purpose alone, my friends, to back home what the apostles had said, to show that the foundation was not only apostolic but was prophetical as well. And then when that foundation is laid, then the chief cornerstone, Christ himself, receives all the glory. For it's his glory in the gospel. A second thing. Note how James uses the prophecy from Amos. That is his method of applying the words of the prophet. And you do this by reading the prophet Amos and by reading James' word. Amos over there in chapter 9 in verses 11 and 12. And here's what Amos says. In that day, he says, will I raise up, and of course he's speaking as the Lord's word, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Now read James as he quotes it in verse 16. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now you see there are differences, and the differences are accounted for in this way, of course, that there was a Hebrew text of the Bible, and there was that text we mentioned this morning, the Septuagint, and this accounts for some of the variations. But why did James choose to quote from the Septuagint? And you see the basic difference, my friend, is this, that when James comes to apply the words of Amos, he changes the physical to the spiritual. That's the main thing. You see, all that Amos is saying is about the children of Israel downtrodding Edom, the old enemy, the Edomites, and inheriting and possessing all the lands of the heathen. But you see, when James comes to quote, my friends, Edom has disappeared out of the picture altogether. Verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Why has Edom disappeared? Because Edom was only a picture, my friends. As Israel was only a picture. And the physical has gone, and James quotes spiritually,
Because the spiritual interpretation of the prophets applied to the church of the living God, the spiritual Israel, is the true interpretation of prophecy. For Jesus is the interpretation and spirit of prophecy. So you get it in all the words, my friends. So with Paul and his famous allegory about Hagar and about Sarah. So the Lord, when he speaks to the disciples in the upper room, when their eyes were still holding because the Spirit hadn't yet fallen upon them, and he speaks about the temple, my Father's house, and he speaks about the priesthood and speaks about himself as the high priest of Israel and of the king, and they understood none of these things. Why? Because he says, I have spoken these things unto you in parables. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But the day is come, he says, when I shall no more speak unto you in parables. And so it is throughout the word of God, so that the Gaulites, the Gauls, my friends, the most Gentile of Gentiles in the Galatian church, are addressed by Paul as what? As the children of Abraham. What a thing. And he addresses, you remember, the church as the Israel of God. James, my friends, is showing the truth of the picture. James is showing spiritually what has taken place. That the Lord has come in Jesus Christ, his Son. That he has established the tabernacle of David, which is the house of the gospel, my friends, and the house of the redeemed. And he sits upon David's throne, as old Peter told them on the day of Pentecost. David's tabernacle's with us to this day, he says. So when he spoke about raising up one to sit on David's throne, what was he speaking of? This he spake when he saw the resurrection of the Christ. And when Christ rose, Christ ascended to the throne of David and set up the house of David. And what was the result? Not Edom, the residue of men, the Jews, the elect out of Jewry, and the Gentiles upon whom my name are called, saith the Lord, shall be gathered into that house. It's about time the church got back, my friends, to discovering what the Bible's all about, and not here a text, there a text, everywhere a text. And the whole burden of prophecy, you see what James says, because he's not just quoting Amos. He's quoting Amos as representative. You see what he says in verse 15? And to this he says, agree the words of the prophets. Not just the prophet Amos, but they agree, he says, all the prophets agree. They're like a symphony. They're in complete harmony. And what do they agree to, James? They agree to this, that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Now you see, now he's got his heart girded up. Don't you see, verse 18 doesn't belong to Amos, nor any other prophet for that matter. After this will I return and so forth, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Then James' word, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That isn't Amos, we say. That's James. And you know what's happened to James, my friends? The word of God has come into his heart like fresh oil poured out from above. And he pauses, my friends, and he bathes in the eternities of God. As soon as he's heard it all, he's heard the apostolic witness of Peter and of Paul and of Barnabas. He's heard all their experience. But now, my friends, he's heard the word of God, and he's heard it from the very beginning. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, he says. That's when the church was chosen. From the beginning of the world. Long before there was ever a circumcised person in this earth, we were chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And old James has got his heart well girded up now.
Now, you see, he fully understands in retrospect what has happened with Peter. Verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people to his name, and to this agree the words of all the prophets. What a lovely phrase that is, my friends. God at the first did visit the Gentiles. They didn't visit him. Of course they didn't. Never wanted to visit God. We never wanted to get near God, my friends, but praise God that he was pleased to come near to us. When Adam and Eve stood in that garden with all the sin of mankind heaped upon their heads, never once did they think to ask for forgiveness, but it was God's prerogative to promise one who would come and who would bruise the serpent's head who caused the downfall of mankind in the first place. God visited. And God came in Jesus Christ, his Son, into that land indeed where the gospel had been set forth in picture form, but not just for that, but for a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as to the praise of the people Israel. And the gospel had come, and God had visited them. For what purpose, James remembers? To take out of them, he says, a people for his name, a people, a title that only ever applied, read the whole of the Old Testament, a title that only ever applied to the people of Israel. On the earth, after the flesh, they were the people of God, but now after the Spirit, those upon whom the name of the Lord is called, even from among the Gentiles, these are the people of Exodus chapter 19 that we read, you remember? Old Israel, a kingdom of priests. Peter, a new Israel, a kingdom of priests, a chosen generation, a holy nation, to show forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there is no difference. Paul has said it. Barnabas has said it. Peter has said it, and the symphony of the prophets have said it. Any disagreements? Not one. Not one. Now they send out their letters to recommend them what to do. Just a word then on those recommendations. Verse 19. Therefore, the conclusion, you see. Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach and being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. And as we say, my friends, difficult verses, difficult by their very nature. But you see, it is a recommendation. Now, be clear in that. It's not a compromise. James isn't compromising with Judaism. He makes that absolutely and abundantly clear. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them. They're not to be troubled with these things, because these things have nothing to do with their salvation whatsoever, but he will recommend some things to them. And so you have that list, that abstaining from blood, things strangled, fornication, pollutions of idols. Now, what does it mean? Well, I doubt if anybody in our day could go into it, but we have to understand it in the light of two things. First of all, in the surroundings that those Gentile Christians in the main had to live in, and also with regards to their Jewish brethren in Christ. And what in fact James is setting before the Gentile converts is this. He's setting before them the fact that they have weak Jewish brethren in Christ, whom they are not to offend. The things strangled in the blood, of course, belong to those old Levitical rites.
And even many of the Lord's people among Jewry who were converted to Christ, they still had their scruples of those things strangled, of eating things composed of blood. They had an abhorrence to it, yet they'd been reared up with it all their life, and they couldn't easily set it aside. You get it in other places, of course, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, this element of not offending brethren in Christ who have a weak conscience about things. And so you see, when they're writing to these Gentiles about just what is and just what isn't in the things of salvation, relating to Jewry and to Judaism, then they bring up these recommendations. Abstain from these things. Don't offend your weak brethren. You see, he gives a reason in verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. There are Jews all over the place. There are synagogues in every city. The laws of Moses are read out from Sabbath to Sabbath. Some of the Lord's people have still got these scruples. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are lawful to me, he says, but all things are not expedient. And it's for the sake of the love of others, so that I don't cause my weak brother to stumble. Then I'll abstain from thee. You get in that Corinthian epistle, especially in chapter 8, the best commentary concerning that pollutions of idols, that they're to abstain from pollutions of idols, verse 29, tells you what that is, that you abstain from meats offered to idols. There were idol pagan temples surrounding the Christians of those days. We're to put ourselves back into their situation. And they used to slaughter their sacrifices, and then they would sit down, they would have a slop-up meal with the animal that had been sacrificed. And some, of course, saw no harm in sitting down to these meals. Others did. Well, says Paul, abstain from it for the sake of those brethren. And it had nothing to do with Paul. You remember what he says about the only time that Paul acts like a Jew after he's converted. He says, of meat sold in the shambles, he says, in the meat market, I've got no scruples about buying it, so long as it's a good buy. If it's a good bit of meat, I'm not worried if it's offered to idols. I don't even believe in the idol. So how can it affect me? But, he says, if it will offend my weak brother, therefore I will not eat flesh any more. Such was the love of the apostle. If it will offend, then I won't do it. So they send the directive out, and it's a good directive. Abstain from those pollutions, those meats offered to idols. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sacrifice yourself for the sake of the brethren. He deals with that fornication, which is simply in its broadest sense sexual abuse in or out of marriage. Makes no difference. Some people believe that adultery has to do with marriage. Fornication has to do with those out with marriage. That's not the case. Because the Lord, you remember, makes the only cause for divorce to be fornication. If one partner has committed fornication, that's adultery. And that's the only exception clause in all of our Lord's ministry for divorce. And so he sets out this blatant sin of the day, because again it was involved in that temple worship. And the scenes of those days, my friends, you see, in paganism, these things had become as though they were no sins at all. You see, we're fast moving to that point. You can hardly speak to people today about sin in our permissive society, as it's called. Because fornication, these uncleannesses, they're hardly looked to be any such thing whatsoever. We're under the influence of television, of course, that corrupted and corrupting influence in our country. We're on the influence, or no influence rather, of a church that commits spiritual adultery. No wonder then we see it worked out in the world all around. But you see, it's a thing that the believers are to be watchful for. Why? Because it crowds in so much upon them in their day. And that thing which is closest to the believer as far as sin is concerned, it's a principle of God's word. That's the thing that we're to be most on guard about. And that abuse of sin in our own area, my friend, that's the thing that you're to be most on guard about. I trust in this drunken Inverness that nobody entertains any good thoughts about drink. Not by any manner of means, my friends. And the situation there for those Gentile believers in their heathen, pagan situation, that sin of fornication so blatant, and they must be on their watch and on their guard about it. So they give the recommendations, as we say, in a very broad way. And then they send them out at the hands of those chosen men, Barnabas and Paul, and Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas as well. And you see the title that they're given down there in verse 25. And we'll just finish with this. It seemed good unto us, says James, in this letter that they send out, because he's now writing. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not a good title? To give to Barnabas and Paul for such a situation as this, because it's a significant title, you see. What is James setting before the Gentile believers at Antioch and Cilicia and the other places? He's setting before them this. When all said and done, he's setting before them certain strictures. He's telling them about things that they're to abstain from, things that they're to be on their guard about. He's setting before them things that's maybe going to be a bit irksome to their flesh, because, my friends, we want to do the things that we want to do. Is that not the case? And when we feel that we have to draw back from them, when we have to control ourselves, when we have to keep under the old body and the old flesh, how irksome it is to us. Well, says James, you see, we're delivering this letter into your hands at the hand of Barnabas and Paul, men who have hazarded their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And is that not nice, my friends? Is that not good? Is it not a good thing if we think we are hard done by in our Christian life this day? Is it not to think of those men who have hazard their lives in the sake of the gospel that we are so free to embrace and so free to preach? I love to see old William Tyndale someday, my friends, because he warms my heart and the members of the church when he lay in that prison, you remember, a man of mighty stature. And when he lay in rags and wrote to those in England, "Send me a lantern because it's dark at night. Send me a few pieces of clothing to patch these that I have. Send me a cap to keep the warmth around my head." He hazarded his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And what? Do we think we're hard done by? Well then, my friends, take up those things that are irksome to the flesh and remember those that have hazarded their lives. It's a principle. For believers or unbelievers, you remember what Christ said, and you unconverted person, you listen well to this. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For he says, if you gain your life in this life, you lose it unto life eternal. But he that loseth his life for my sake in the gospel shall gain it unto everlasting life. Mr. Bunyan had a good word. There was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. That's the principle of that barrel that never goes down, and that cruse of God's oil of grace that never runs dry to
to those that spend themselves for the name of Jesus Christ. They fought for the gospel, and as was said to Mr. Valiant for Truth, thou hast worthily behaved thyself. They worthily behaved themselves, my friends. They told it what God had done. God put his stamp of approval on what they had done. In the words that he had spoken so long ago by the mouth of all his prophets. And now the issue is settled of men have hearts and minds to say it, but they don't. And it will raise its ugly head again, this old Judaism, and I believe it will go on raising its head until that day when Christ shall come to gather his elect Israel, his church, together to be with him forevermore.